Isn't it wonderful to just praise? I don't know about you. I just love to spend the time in singing and giving praise to our God. He's so deserving. You know, we have come today to praise our God for His great grace to us as a church, for sustaining us for all these years and providing in so many wonderful things and using us to extend His kingdom. And praise is so wonderful, and yet I know that for some it may be very difficult to think of anything right now for which to praise God. Praise can be so easily the missing jewel. Why is praise so difficult? A lady sat all alone in the back of a church. The count goes, the rest of the 500 women at the conference that weekend had already exited the auditorium. This lady says, "I was gathering up my books and papers and props when I saw that woman sitting in the back of the room. I walked over to where she was sitting. Her head was bowed low and her shoulders were drooping, and I sat down and she began to tell me her story. She was the mother of three. Her oldest son, suffering from muscular dystrophy, had been confined to a wheelchair for most of his 17 years. Her other two children had a variety of learning and emotional challenges. With her head still bent, she whispered, 'I'm married to a mean and hateful man who makes my life miserable. He won't help me with our son. He refuses to help while I hold our son when he has to go to the bathroom. I buried my father this week,' the woman continued. And at the funeral, I learned that my father had disinherited me from his estate because he hated my husband.' Then she told me something that still haunts me. She said, 'I came this weekend with one prayer. I asked God to kill my husband. I prayed, Lord, I need a way out. I feel like a bird in a cage.' Finally, she lifted her eyes and said, 'When I prayed that prayer, God spoke to me as clearly as I've ever sensed His voice. He said, even a bird in a cage sings.' With tears running down her face, she asked, 'What am I supposed to do with that? How do I live with that answer?' Feeling utterly impotent, this lady replied to this woman, 'If God says sing, you need to find your song.' But how do we find our song? Yeah, we know where to sing, but how do we find the song? I know we often feel trapped in the prison of our world, our painful circumstances, our destructive emotions, so that singing the song, our song to the Lord, seems beyond difficult. It seems at that moment impossible. How do we go about learning to praise our God? Psalm 111 gives a beautiful pattern that will produce praise if we will learn to follow it, and I hope we will be determined to do so. Turn with Psalm 111 and follow along while I read this great psalm. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His peoples the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we need to learn to praise. We are bombarded and live among by a variety of things that could turn our heart from praise. We live in a world that doesn't know anything of praise to You. And we, Lord, as Your people, must learn to praise. Teach us this morning how. Give us an outline that we can think through day by day to honor You with our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. As we examine this psalm, we want to break it down in this way. You have the outline in your bulletin. The exhortation, verse 1a, the earnestness, 1b, the environment, 1c, then the excitement in verses 2 to 9, and then the effect. So let's look first of all at the exhortation. The exhortation is right at the very first phrase, praise the Lord. This is the word in the Hebrew, hallelujah. Hallel means to praise, and Yah is the name, shortened form of the name Yahweh, or the name for Lord. The term hallel itself means to boast. The psalmist is commanding his readers to boast about the Lord. And we can boast about many things today, don't we? And we do. We boast about our kids and their achievement. And we boast in our own attainments at work and school. We boast in our travels and our experiences. We boast in others. I mean, we find a variety of things to talk about and to boast about. But we must learn to make preeminent in our lives the ability to boast about God. Moreover, we can't boast about Him and in Him when we're complaining about our lives and their difficulties. It just seems that we talk so often about our pains and our pressures and our difficult circumstances, and it seems so little that we boast about our great God. Even probably when we're done this morning, we'll gather in some places, either me or maybe one of us will start complaining about something. This is an exhortation. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. We are commanded, praise the Lord. And at times I know that it must be like a sacrifice. It must be difficult because we don't feel like praising, but we must praise anyway. It's a command. And moreover, to merely say, let me just say this, to just say, praise the Lord is not praising the Lord. You know, so often we hear people going around, well, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. That isn't praising the Lord. This phrase is a command to do something. If I say to you, go to church. But in saying that, you haven't gone. We've only made a command. Go. Now you need to obey the command. And so it is here with this phrase. Praise the Lord. When people say, praise the Lord, then let's say, okay, what do we want to praise Him about? Let's talk about His praise. This is a command that we need to obey. The word hallel also is related to a term which means to shine. We're to shine the light of our words on God. We are to put Him in the spotlight by what we say. We are to put away murmurings and grumblings. We're to put away the rebellious disposition of our heart to be self-focused and focused on anything other than God. We are now to learn how to turn our heart and our words towards putting the spotlight on God, our Lord. We're to boast in Him. But how? How are we to do that? Notice how we are to do this. We are to do it with earnestness. Look at verse 1 again. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I mean, our whole heart is to be engaged in this activity. Our heart is not to be divided. You know, we're not to be people who have a foot in the world and try to gain the pleasures and the things of our world, and then another foot in the things of God and try to have pleasure in God. And we're not to be people who have divided affections like that. When we are like that, we live this lukewarm life that really has no power to praise and no position or perspective to praise. Jesus said it in Matthew 24, you cannot serve and love God and mammon, or the things of this world. If we try to live in two realms, we will never praise. Matter of fact, to try to live in the world, the Bible says that worldly people are hostile to God. It's hostility in James 4:4. You want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Our affections cannot be divided. And I love Psalm 86:11. Have you read it? Where it says, the psalmist prays, O Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. He understands the struggle of this divided affection. And so he bows before God and says, God, unite it so that I, with one heart, with one soul, with one mind, one passion, can declare to you the things that you need. You don't need, you deserve from my lips. And notice the determination of this psalmist. He says, I will give thanks. It's not maybe. I will. I will do this. This will be the cause for which I live. This word for giving thanks is in the hifil stem, which is a causative stem in the Hebrew. It's, this is my cause. I will cause myself to give thanks. Everyone needs a cause to live for. What's your cause? The ACLU fights for human rights. That's their cause. Probably even others. Politicians fight for their causes, their rights. The young people fight for their freedom. That is their cause. For this writer, his cause that he is going to live for, dedicate his life to, is earnest and thankfulness. Earnest thankfulness and praise to his Lord. The word give thanks means to throw or to cast, and thus to confess or to give thanks. You know, we talk about some people sort of throwing their weight around. Meaning that they exercise their authority to influence others. Well, here we're to throw our words around. So that in doing so, these words that we throw will confess thankfulness to God. We're just throwing out words of thankfulness. It is his cause and it is his determined commitment to praise and give thanks. And notice where he will do it. Verse 1 again, in the environment. It says, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. The place that he will praise and give thanks is in the company and in the assembly. This word for company refers to people who are his close circle of intimate friends. His close circle of intimate friends are the upright. Isn't that interesting? They are not the people who are constantly falling, let's say, but they're people who are well anchored and standing firm, upright, who walk the straight and the narrow, who have learned how to discipline their lives for godliness. His intimate friends are those who are determined to seek the pleasure of God and giving pleasure to God. Paul says in Corinthians that bad company corrupts good morals. This man is not going to make his intimate friends those who will corrupt him. And among these dear friends, he will boast about God. It is, in essence, their common determination. But it's not only in the company of his friends that he will do this, but it is also in the assembly. The word assembly refers to those who come together by appointment. Some have set a time to gather together in order to give praise. Most likely by the Hebrew parallelism, it's the upright who are his friends who have set an appointed time to assemble for praise and thanksgiving. I mean, in essence, isn't that what we do here? Isn't that why we come together? By appointment at 9:25 every Sunday, we gather so that we, the upright, can give praise to our God together. Thus it is the exhortation to praise our God. It is that which we, when we come, that we have determined with our whole heart to do, right? When we gather, that's what our whole heart is determined to do, to praise our God. But still we live in a world that makes praise difficult. Because we're bombarded with temptations and worldly values and grievous emotions while being assaulted by evil forces. How can we learn to praise while we live in a world like this? How can we do it? Well, we need to be determined first, but then we want, through the exhortation, the earnestness, and the environment, we want to see the excitement. I'm not talking about an emotional excitement. I'm talking about things that stir him to praise. In order for us to become people of praise, we must take note of the mighty deeds of God and let them stir us to praise. That is the thought of these next few verses, the simple thought. We are to take note of the mighty deeds of God and let them stir us to praise. The writer makes that absolutely clear. Notice verse 2. He says, "Great are the works of the Lord." Look at verse 3. "Splendid and majestic is his work." Verse 4. "He has made his wonders." That is the works that cause wonder. In verse 6, he has made known his works. In verse 7, the works of his hands. Verse 8, they are performed. All of that is talking about what God has done, what God makes, what God performs, what he does. In order to help us learn to see what God does, then the psalmist directs our attention to various works of God. And in doing so, he gives us really a pattern that if we follow it, we can become saints of praise. I trust that the outline in your bulletin would be something you would just keep in your Bible, and it would remind you day by day, particularly as we think through these things now. The psalmist teaches us that the works of God are mammoth meditations. Notice verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." I mean, he says that these great works are the delightful study for those who praise God. Great are the works of God. They're great in design, that is the variety of them. They're great in size, that means they're big, they're overwhelming. They're great in number, the sheer quantity of them. They're great in excellence, that is the beauty of them. They're great in power, that is the dynamic of them. I mean, his works are great in design, in size, in number, in excellence, and in power. They're just great. They're mammoth. Since the works of God are mammoth in nature, it requires that we study them. But how? What does the word study mean? The word study means to rub over or efface, tread. It means to read repeatedly. It means to beat a path. To search out. The word refers to an intense and repeated investigation into the works of God. These people are to bend their minds to study and to understand the work of God. They are to dig deep into history, prying out the work of God. They are to examine their present experience, circumstances, to grind out the nugget of gold in their troubled times. They are to read the Scriptures regarding the future in order to be amazed about what God will do in the future. They are to study and to know the past work of God, the present work of God, the future work of God. They are students of His work. The hidden wisdom of God is the most marvelous part of His work. And hence those who never look beyond the surface miss the part of what He would want to show us and teach us. We have so many shallow thinkers. He's saying, don't be shallow, dig deep. And because these works are great, they can never be fully discovered or be seen all at once. They must be discovered one by one, thus educating our faculties and strengthening our spiritual eye, so that gradually we are able to bear the light of divine glory, which will transform us. And it does. As God reveals the greatness of His works as we study them, we start to behold His glory, and the more we see, the more we are able to behold. Now some are probably saying, oh, how boring. Or, I don't know that I can do that. You know, it's not boring, and it's not something that people will resist if they delight in the work of God. Do you see what the psalmist says? They are studied by all who delight in them. You delight in His work, then you're going to study them. You don't, you won't. If we delight in His works, then we will delight in the investigation into the greatness of these works. I mean, people who delight in computers investigate every little nuance about them. I'm grateful for that. People who delight in sports investigate all they can about sports. People who delight in quilting investigate what has and can be done in quilting. They investigate what they delight in. The principle is simple. Those who delight in the work of God will expend great effort to seek them out and to meditate upon them. That's a simple principle. Those who delight in the work of God will expend great effort to seek them out and to meditate upon them. And you know, when you see them, then you just got to get together with the people of God. You got to come to the gathered assembly. You got to just tell them, look what God is doing. Claim His praise for His mighty work. See, if we're determined to be people of praise who praise God, we must beat a path regularly to investigate all the mammoth works that God has done and is doing and will do. You know, we've all heard stories maybe of people who have beat a path to prayer. One story I heard is of a man, when a gentleman walked into this man's bedroom, there were these two grooves in the floor, the hardwood floor. And people said, what was that for? Well, every day he walked to his bedroom and he knelt and he prayed for hours, year after year after year after year. And it wore the flooring down. Wow, to beat a path. For prayer, to beat a path, to see His works. How wonderful. And what will we find out? We will find out that His works are magnificent. Look, what he says. These mammoth meditations are magnificent. The works of God are secondly magnificent. Splendid and majestic is his work, verse 3. And his righteousness endures forever. His work is splendid and majestic. The idea of splendid is that someone has done something so powerful that the impact of it resonates dignity. The authority behind this work indicates that the one who did it is a very weighty person. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, what power did it take to do so? And as a result, what kind of person is he? The idea behind the word majestic is that of adornment, ornamentation, beauty. You see, when God demonstrates his power, it manifests his own glory and his own dignity, while at the same time it bears the fruit of beauty in what he has made. His work is magnificent. It elevates his dignity. It manifests his beauty by his power. And notice what it says here. It doesn't say splendid and majestic are his works. It says splendid and majestic is his work. Singular. And the word here is not a normal word for work. It's not the word that's used really in the rest of the passage. It's a word which means reward. It is the work that produces a reward. Here he is speaking clearly, and you'll, if you read on, not now, but you read on in the Psalm, you'll see it speaks clearly of redemption. The redemption of Israel out of Israel was the work that produced a reward for the nation. And by implication, it really is referring to our own redemption through Christ. The work that redeems enslaved men is a work of beauty, and it demonstrates a God of powerful dignity. Our God stooped down in such humility in order to powerfully lift us up to glory. And this magnificent work demonstrates an eternally enduring righteousness. That's what he says, and his righteousness endures forever. Because you see, Jesus bore our guilt away and he made the redeemed eternally righteous through faith. While this redemptive work brings glory to God, it also brings us to glory. How magnificent is that? How wonderful. But you know, these works are not only mammoth meditations and magnificent, they're memorable. Notice what he says in verse 4, that he's made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Literally, the first phrase reads this way, a memorial he has made to his wonderful works. These works are extraordinary, they're unique, they're distinguished from all other works of men, and thus they are considered wonders. That is, they leave a lasting impression. Leave men kind of staggered, wondering, in awe. So that men remember these out of the ordinary acts of God. And what do these works tell us? They tell us and show us that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. You know how memorable it must have been to the Jews to be delivered from Egypt by the amazing power of God through the plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea and through the provision for the nation, even in the wilderness for the 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. All those kinds of things that were taking place as God was powerfully working. From these things, they must have learned about the Lord's grace and compassion toward them. That he would deliver them at all from bondage was an amazing thing. And then his compassion just reached even beyond that to give them all these other things. And he would even deliver them even as they are grumbling. They're resisting. They're not believing. Because you see, he is a God of grace and compassion. But what about us? How memorable is the cross? to us? What do we learn about the God of wonders when we contemplate the cross? What do we remember about it? You see, God's redemptive work is so wonderful and full of wonder that it was designed to be remembered, and they were designed to constantly speak to us that our God is gracious and compassionate. This work, or any work of God, should never, ever be forgotten, but be studied so that we are full of awe and wonder about our God of grace. His works are memorable, and we must remember them. One man writes this: a silver thread of loving kindness runs through the entire fabric of God's work of salvation and providence, and never once is it left out in the whole piece. Let the memories of the saints bear witness to this fact with grateful joy. What a great statement. But his works are not only mammoth meditations and magnificent and memorable, they're unmerited. Notice he has given food to those who fear him, and he will remember his covenant forever. What do I mean by his works are unmerited? That means, you know, you don't work to receive the blessings of God. We're not working for those. His works are unmerited. He just pours out his kindness upon people. Now, those who fear him are those who receive and adore and take in his gifts, his wonders, his works. But he will remember his covenant forever. That means that God is going to, because he made a covenant, a promise, is going to just continually pour out upon his people the blessings and the wonders of his works. But it's those who fear that enjoy. Even if men forget his mighty works, God does not forget his covenant. And because of his covenant, he will pour out his goodness through his mighty works. Fifth, the works of God are manifested mightily. Notice it says he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them a heritage of the nations. I mean, what he is saying here is that when he delivered Israel from Egypt, he used such power that the Egyptians were ready for them to leave. And we're told in Exodus chapter 12 that the Israelites said to the Egyptians, "Give us this, give us this, give us this." And you know what? The Egyptians just gave them their gold, gave them their silver, and just sent them out. And the last phrase in this verse says, "And they plundered Egypt." I mean, work was so powerful that he gave them the heritage of the nations. The word heritage means property. He gave them all their property. And even when they went into the land and they conquered these other nations, he is giving to them from those nations their property. It's the way God is. He still does it. Do you realize that the world is really working for us? You realize that? God causes all things to work together for good, right? Those who love him, called according to his purpose. We're told, even in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that evil men are working to give to good men. The world is working for us in God's divine plan. They will prosper us by God's grace. And it always amazes me how Kathy and I will often be with some unbelievers, and you know, they'll be just doing great and generous things for us. We don't demand it. We don't expect it. It's just kind of an amazing thing. We sit back and say, "Oh, look at how God is using them to benefit us." We're so thankful for God's grace in that way. Well, that's what he's saying even here. But furthermore, his works are not only mammoth meditations, magnificent, memorable, and merited, manifested mightily, they're immutable. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. That word sure just means they won't change. What God does won't change. You know, there's nothing worse than the crooked policy and perverted leaders, right? I used to work under a man who boasted that he never told the truth. That was a great place to work. You just never knew what was going to happen. You never knew if he was telling you what was, if you were going to get paid or not. I mean, you just didn't know. Our God is not like that. When God's hands worked, they are consistent with truth. They are consistent with justice. And when he works, it will not change. His plan, his purposes will not change. You know, when trials come our way, isn't that what we often think? God, what are you doing? This is so painful. It doesn't make sense. I thought you said that if I lived a righteous life, my life would be good. Are you deceiving me, God? No. I mean, Job was a righteous man, blameless, fearing God, turning away from evil, and yet the day came when suffering hit him like a blast of fire from a roaring furnace. And while one messenger was speaking of the evils that had befallen Job, right at that time, another messenger came to reveal even more evil, and then another, and it's kind of the devil's way. He likes to just hit you once, and hit you again, and hit you again, and hit you again. And Job must have felt like the wind was being knocked out of him by God. Job could have said, I've been your servant. What are you doing to me? You have deceived me in that you said righteousness pays and that you yourself do right. I mean, he could have determined to no longer trust the word of the Lord. That's not Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll return there. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you see, he understood that all God's precepts are sure. But I'll tell you, that's why we have to study. When we get hit like that by the onslaught of evil in our world, even hit by our own depravity over and over again, it is so necessary that we study the works of God so that we can see beyond us, beyond them, to what he is doing. That is not on the surface. And we will praise. His works are also immortal. And by this I mean they are internal in nature. Verse 8 says, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. You see, the Lord's works are not motivated by transient motives. They're not moved by circumstances of the hour. He is not bound by temporal events. His works and his precepts endure forever and ever. They are upheld, it says. That means they are sustained and established. He holds them in place. There is, now listen, a lasting quality to every work of God. There is something that will carry on for all eternity for the praise and for the glory of God in every work of God. For everything that he does is according to truth and uprightness, and truth and uprightness will remain for all eternity. These are reflections of God's nature. We have to hold on to the fact that his works are immortal. They carry on. And then in verse 9, we see that his works are merciful. I mean, God should have blotted out all of his creatures when they sinned. God, in a sense, should lose his patience with us every time we, his children, continually provoke him by our sinful attitudes and actions. But you know, our God works in merciful ways. Notice what it says. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. I mean, this picture is a beautiful picture. God sent to His people not what they deserved. They deserved wrath. He sent them redemption. That's mercy. And He redeemed His people out of Egypt. He redeemed them out of the bondage of slavery. He sent them a deliverer who actually delivered them. Just as He has sent to us Jesus, who has actually delivered us from sin and its bondage, its penalty. The psalmist understood that even though through the sacrificial lamb, being a symbol of a Redeemer coming, he understood that his Redeemer lives, even though his Redeemer had not taken his stand on the earth yet. Just like Job in Job 19:25, Job says, "For me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth." He wasn't there yet, but he knew he lived, and he knew he was going to come, and he knew he was going to redeem, because God is going to send a Redeemer. He knew it. So did the psalmist. And as he grasped that, notice, when he grasped this God of covenant who promised to do that, it says that it produced a sense of awe. It says, "Holy and awesome is His name." I mean, this holy God should act with justice and condemn and punish, but instead He mercifully redeems by His powerful work through the death of a lamb, and it causes this psalmist to stand in awe. The word is fear. To fear God. He grasped the power involved in the work of redemption, and it made him fear. He says, "Holy and fearful is His name, Yahweh." Holy and fearful is that name. How flippantly we take the name of God. But this psalmist was moved to reverence and respect. In the sense that, "Oh, I love You, Lord. I revere You because of Your great redemption." You see, in all of those things, we have the mammoth meditations, the magnificent of these works. The works of God are memorable, they're merited, they're manifested mightily, they're immutable, they're immortal, they're merciful. You got all those. If you take each of those areas and you would concentrate and look in our world for those things, beat a path around those themes, we become people of praise. And what is the effect of all this? Just quickly, verse 10. It affected his perspective. He was given insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, you saw holy and awesome. Holy and fearful is His name. And that fear, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. He now had the wisdom and insight into the work of God, because the work of God has created the proper fear in his heart. You see, as we live in a troubled world, what we need in order to praise is insight and perspective regarding how God is working, isn't it? Isn't that what's hard to see? And as he meditated on these things, it drove him to a place of fear, and that caused him to have the wisdom to start understanding. And the best proof of insight is a life committed to obeying the will of God. It affected his practice, verse 10b. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. You know, he is now committed to doing the will of God. And in doing so, he gains an understanding regarding the value and the beauty of obedience. He starts to understand God's way is the best way. What God does is the best thing. I just want to be a part of it in my obedience. And it causes him to join in the eternal choir to proclaim his enduring praise. It affected his praise, verse 10c. His praise, he says, endures forever. You see, the praises of God will never cease because His works will always excite. Now listen, His praise will never cease because His works will always excite adoration by those who fear Him and those who do His will, and it will always be the wisdom of obedient men to extol their glorious Lord. It'll always be that way. So the psalm calls his readers to praise. He gives us an exhortation: praise the Lord. He says, do it with earnestness, determined to do this with all your heart. Do it in the environment of the assembly, the company of the upright. And let the works of God themselves excite your heart to praise as you see His mammoth work and meditate on them, as you grasp the magnificence of them, as you see how memorable they are, as you understand that they were granted freely, unmerited way, as you see the mighty power in them, and as you see that they don't change, and as you see that they will endure forever, and that you see that they're filled with mercy. When that happens, it will affect your insight, your perspective, and that will produce a certain kind of practice. You will obey because that obedience produces greater understanding, and that understanding will result in praise. These are the elements necessary to build a life of praise. This psalm was so critical to the Hebrew life that the psalmist made it an acrostic. The very first line, praise the Lord, is the call. Every other line, 22 lines that follow, each start with each consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Because the Jews used acrostics to help them remember these psalms. This psalm was so critical to them that they didn't want to forget it. They wanted to memorize it and make it the practice of their life so that they would praise the Lord. Can we commit to it? We must commit to do it now. We must commit to do it always. We must commit to do it heartily. We must commit to do it unanimously. We must commit to do it eternally. And even if others refuse, we must take care to ourselves that we always have a song in our heart unto God who redeemed us. No matter what cage we're in, we must sing His song. And learning to sing His song occurs when we see His great work. Praise the Lord. Let's do it today. Let's do it now. Join me in prayer. Father, we would ask that today our lips would be filled with praise. You've been so kind to us as a church to give us birth, to sustain us, provide in amazing ways in various areas, people, funds, a variety of things you've brought by your power. And even more, today we'll declare of how you have powerfully worked to your praise and your glory. You have saved us by your grace, such a powerful work of redemption to take us from the kingdom of darkness and move us into the King of your marvelous Son. Oh Lord, what power does it take? We praise you today for all things. You are a great God. And may your praise endure forever.